we're very honored tonight to have as our guest speaker, no stranger to this congregation. You'll also find his picture on the Wall of Fame, because after Pastor Watson and Becky moved up to Minneapolis, Pastor George Wood stepped in as interim pastor for 6 months here at Central Assembly. And he also has a lot of other history he'll be sharing with us about this church, including the fact that he used to be, for a while, the youth pastor here at Central Assembly, one of a number of youth pastors. Later, when George went out to pastor in Southern California, he pastored a great church, Newport Mesa Christian Center, which he developed from a few dozen people and grew it to nearly 2,000 people. Wonderful congregation. There was at one point, I remember George telling me that he kind of designed Newport Mesa to be sort of a Central Assembly of the West. That really impressed me. I wasn't really familiar with Central Assembly, but I took that at that. That's quite a compliment to Central Assembly. And as long as I've known George, who has been one of the most influential mentors and friends in my life, has had a huge impact on my life personally and on so many lives. The longer I've known him, I've always heard him talk so fondly about Central Assembly and talk about many of his reminiscences here. And also, there's few people I know that are probably more conversant and articulate in terms of the history of this church. And George, who now, Dr. Wood, who now is the General Secretary of the Assemblies of God and has worldwide voice, it is just a great honor to have him here to speak to us on 100 years to the day when we trace our history. However, just before he comes, I mentioned that he was a youth pastor and here, and we're going to press the rewind button about 40 years, and his youth group made a rather poorly done home movie, very home movie. It's a crazy little movie, and we edited it down to about 3.5 minutes, and you will see the likes of Jackie Blauvel and J.T. Ray and many others who were teenagers in George's youth group at that point. And you'll also see Dr. Wood there. He's the guy who has hair, and he has the blackboard and the pointy stick he's waving with nobody listening. And and it's a very old movie. It's going to move fast. You may have trouble recognizing a few things, but George, we didn't tell you about this part, but you're welcome to come up and start as soon as this is over. Okay, amen.
Now you know why I have no hair. It's hard to believe those kids are now in their 50s. What a wonderful privilege it is to be here this evening and to celebrate this magnificent occasion. Before I make some remarks, I'd like to do a little audience participation and have you stand by decades as to when you began coming to Central Assembly. So let's give this a try. Those of you who have begun to, that came to Central Assembly from 2000 to now, could you just stand a moment? 2000 to now. Wonderful. Okay, you may be seated. Welcome. The 1990s, you came in the 1990s, would you stand? Good group of you. Wonderful. How about the 1980s? Would you stand? All right. Good. Now we're going to thin out a little bit. The 1970s. Oh, not so thin. Wow. 30 plus years. How about the 1960s? Oh, look at this. 50 years. The 1950s. Good crew from the 50s. I'm in that group. The 1940s. Wow, 60 years. Excellent. Okay, 1930s. We do have some from the 1930s. Fantastic. The 1920s. Ah, there we go, right here. Now I know we have at least one from the 1910s. 1910s. I want Brother Flower to stand because he goes back to the 1910s. So there you have it. The audience tonight spans 90 of the 100 years of Central Assembly's existence. Not too many churches could make that kind of claim. I'm standing on a very sacred spot to me because when I was a boy of 15 in the year 1956, my family moved to Springfield. Dad was on the evangelistic field, and the parents thought I needed a more stable environment because Dad was changing locations every few days or weeks. And I had a paper route on Division Street and National in that area. And in 1956, the new sanctuary, you know you're getting old when you're in the, when it's no longer the new sanctuary. And the sanctuary you were a part of is burned down. This was under construction. I had a call in my life to be a preacher of the gospel, but I was very shy. I couldn't really even stand up in high school and make a book report. But I wanted to preach. So when my paper route was done, I'd come over to the construction site. At that time, there was the poured cement on the platform, and there was the cement floor and the girders were going up on the walls. The roof was not yet in. I'd make sure all of the workers had gone home. And then I would come to where I thought the pulpit would one day stand. And I would then preach to an imaginary audience. I would come out of my shy cell and I would say, "It's the hour of decision." Or, "It's revival time, crossing the nation and around the world." And for about 5 or 10 minutes, I would act, you know, Pentecostal preaching is defined as, if it's anointed, as high, loud, and fast. And I tried to be as high, loud, and fast as I could get. And then I would crawl back into my shell, get on my bicycle, and go home. It's amazing that on the 100th anniversary, I stand in about the location where I practiced preaching as a 15-year-old 51 years ago. I remember as a CA in the old sanctuary, Pastor Van Meter preached a series of sermons on dating and marriage, and I took the best notes, and I have the proof for it. One of my favorite things in my library is Alice Reynolds Flowers' book, The Home, a Divine Sanctuary, and in the inscription inside is presented to George Wood for the best set of notes submitted on Pastor Van Meter's lectures during the CA College of Biblical Knowledge. February 5 to 19, 1957, the CAs of Central Assembly, Wenzel Bixler, president. Amazing. I was called to the platform to receive this book. I was here on dedication day in this building. I spent many an hour at the altar in this sanctuary and in the Old West Chapel. I received the baptism in the Spirit in the Old West Chapel, about where that exit sign is back there. When I was returned from seminary, I was in the back row and saw a young lady on the back row of the choir, and we connected, and 2.5 months later we were married, and it's a fast courtship. She and I were both desperate. She's not laughing. I'll take that all back. And I was ordained to the gospel ministry in this sanctuary. So when I'm here in this beautifully refurbished building today, it brings back a host of memories. And had the privilege of preaching here as associate pastor and youth pastor years ago, and just so many memories with this moment for me personally, as well as I'm sure for all of you, because we all have our own personal memories. But I've not come tonight to speak of my personal memories. I want to talk to you on the theme, pass on a full bucket. And that idea comes from the Old West, when before you had fire engines and fire hydrants. If there were a fire, what you would do is the volunteer brigade would line up and somebody would be at the source of water and they would pass the bucket from person to person until the bucket reached the last person who was closest to the fire, and the bucket would be thrown on the fire. But sometimes in the passing along of the bucket, water would spill out. And there may not be much water left in the bucket when it got to the last person. So it was important to pass on a full bucket. We have had 100 years of history in Central Assembly of generation after generation that has passed on a full bucket. And now it is our turn to pass on a full bucket. And I want to talk about three specific areas of passing on that full bucket. But you know, when it comes time to remember, the Old Testament and New Testament both are full with admonitions to pass on heritage. In fact, we live in a day in the Pentecostal and Charismatic Church where the emphasis often falls on what's new, whereas the emphasis of Scripture lies more on transmission, of passing from one generation to the next, the treasured truths, history, and experience of God's people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your strength and heart. These commandments I give you are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The issue is remembrance and transmission. Or after crossing the Jordan, Joshua commands 12 men to go to the Jordan River and pick stones out of the center of the river which they had crossed on dry ground and set them up as a memorial on the other side to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. The stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And the story was meant to be told and retold from generation to generation. Writing to Timothy in the New Testament, Paul says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to pass on a full bucket. Or writing in the 2 Timothy letter also, he says, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be also qualified to pass on a full bucket. So we stand at the verge of transition from one century to another century. We don't know if the Lord's coming will be soon in this second century of life at Central Assembly, but we do have a responsibility to pass on a full bucket to the generations that are coming. And wasn't this youth group tremendous tonight in their video? That's the future of Central Assembly. As I tell the stories this evening of the early days of Central Assembly, many of you have heard some of these stories, but I'm not embarrassed in retelling them because the nature of the scriptural witness is that stories that reflect God's work are meant to be told and retold that they might be thoroughly impressed upon our hearts so that we might tell them to our children and to our children's children. Pass on first a full bucket of apostolic experience. Certainly there has been that in the founding of Central Assembly. Byron Klaus on Sunday morning gave an eloquent sermon, and he talked about standing at the beach at Seleucia. I stood there that day with him. But as we traveled through Turkey, and as I've been there on a number of occasions, I find that for some reason in the early generations, those believers failed to pass on a full bucket of apostolic experience. So today, you'll be hard-pressed to find the Christian community in places where it flourished and was nourished in the early centuries of the church. How did it happen? Liturgy replaced personal experience. Heresies eroded apostolic doctrine. Division and strife replaced love. And the whole church backslid. In fact, as the Muslim armies in the 7th century and later faced Constantinople, two big issues for church leaders were, did the Virgin Mary have blue or brown eyes? And if a fly falls into a communion cup, does it contaminate the wine or sanctify the fly? It is when the church gets off on the periphery that it gets into trouble, when it neglects the vitality of immediacy of experience in the Lord through the power, work, and person of the Holy Spirit. Those early people who founded Central Assembly were rich in apostolic experience. Rachel Seislov, in April of 1906, was passing by the Azusa Mission with her husband, Josie. They had heard that there was a company of people in the old building speaking in tongues as on the day of Pentecost, and as they passed, they heard wonderful singing in the Spirit. As they entered the building that day in the early hours of the Azusa Street Revival, Rachel Seislov reported that she felt strongly the presence of the Lord. It was a humble place with low ceilings and a rough floor. She thought as she entered that that was just like God who had visited mankind in a manger. It was in the afternoon when she first went, and there were 12 of God's children. They were praying in the Spirit, their eyes closed and their faces lifted toward heaven. Her soul cried out, and I quote her, "O Lord, these people have something I do not have." And that has been the essence of Pentecostal experience. Not that we wear it as a trophy, not that we look at the baptism of the Spirit as something I've arrived and you haven't, but as something that says there is a deep need in our inner being, in our psyche, to experience the presence of God, and there is more. She went home and she began to search the Word of God to see if this experience which she had witnessed was validated by the Scripture. A month later, in July of 1906, she went back to the mission. Crowds were there. Brother Seymour gave the altar call, and raising her hands toward heaven, Rachel Seislov said, "Lord, I want my inheritance, the baptism in the Holy Ghost with fire." Instantly, she said, "In the Spirit, I saw a bright star away in the distance, and my soul was crying out to God, as the heart panteth after the water, so my heart pants after thee." She had a vision of the Spirit coming to her in the form of a beautiful white dove, and to her surprise, he descended upon her. There was a great open space in her heart, and he just came in, she said, and took his abode. There was such a holy hush, she said, that it was as though the whole world was put to silence. Someone whispered to her husband that she was not breathing. Indeed, she thought she dare not breathe because she was in the presence of a holy God. She said she did not know at that moment whether she was in the body or out of the body, only that she was in a very holy place. It was out of that apostolic experience that she begins a correspondence to her sister, Lily Corum, who lived here with her mother in Springfield. A year later, in May 1907, Rachel Seislov goes down to the elders at the Azusa Mission with her husband's permission and informs them that she wants to take the full gospel back to Springfield, Missouri, to her sister. The evidence came so clearly in a prophetic word, "My child, you may go, and I will be with you." The saints gathered around her and laid hands upon her and prayed that the blessing of the Lord would go with her, and they gave her a minister's license in order that she could have some sort of spiritual covering and authority as she made that long trek by train from California to Springfield. Meanwhile, back in Springfield, her sister Lily Corum had been praying since the early fall of 1906 to receive the baptism in the Spirit, and she had been praying that someone would come to her to pray for her. The book that Pastor mentioned, The Sparkling Fountain, and if I could just pause here for a moment, I think Pastor Bradford is doing a fabulous job as this church turns the corner of the 100th year. I think that applause says it all, Pastor. I hope you get the book, The Sparkling Fountain, if you haven't read it, because it is a treasure trove. It will set your heart on fire as you read it. Fred Corum wrote the book. Was Lily Corum's son. He would grow up as a young person in this church. He would go off to Harvard University, get a law degree, and practice law in Boston for 55 years prior to his death, remain as an Assemblies of God layperson. He was 7 years old, and his sister Hazel Corum, who later became Hazel Bakewell, was 10. When Rachel Sizelove arrived on a taxi wagon from the train station, a horse-driven taxi wagon, to their home out on East Division Street. Fred says they were playing on the porch of their clapboarded farmhouse when they heard the sound of the wagon coming up the road, and he and Hazel ran through the front door into the farmhouse yelling, "Mama, Mama, she's here." He says the taxi wagon pulled into our yard, and from behind Mother's apron, I saw my Aunt Rachel step through the doorway. Her face was aglow, and her countenance was radiant. Her hands were uplifted, and she was speaking in a heavenly language as she came across the threshold of the door. Then he said, "I don't remember all that she said, but I do remember that part of it was, 'And the dove of peace will hover over this house.'" There was only one topic of conversation that evening, and it was what God was doing at the Azusa Street Mission. As the evening shadows of May 31st began to fall, some of the neighbors dropped in, and Aunt Rachel gave a message of the wonderful outpouring and the soon coming of Jesus. Late that night, actually the early morning hours of June 1, 1907, Fred says, "I remember hearing my mother singing and praising God in other tongues. The fire had fallen here in Springfield, and she had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost." Lily Corum would later write of that experience, "As my sister would sing and praise God, I would feel the glory of God. Without an effort, my right hand went up with power, and the warm cleansing blood from Calvary was flowing through my hand, going all over my body. With joy, what joy it brought, what power. The devil is small when we are covered by Jesus' blood, mind, soul, and spirit. Then, as it were, my heart began to expand, making room for the Holy Ghost to come and occupy it. My tongue was shaken loose. The utterances began to come, and he, the Holy Ghost, was singing in many kinds of languages. I wanted 10,000 tongues to praise my Lord in. He lifted me up in his mighty power with myriads and myriads of angelic hosts sang with me as the Spirit gave utterance. I remembered Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him and angels came and ministered unto him. Oh, I was sealed to the day of redemption." It was 4 o'clock in the morning. Mother said, "This is the shortest night I ever saw." Sister Sizelove began to sing, "The long, long night is past. Oh, the joy and rapture just overwhelmed me. We went to our beds sleeping and resting, as it were, having had a whole night of refreshing sleep, 1 hour. I arose at 5 a.m., all my old nervous troubles and sickness gone. I felt so rested and well. My soul was basking in the heavenly sunlight of God's eternal love." That's apostolic experience, friends. That's what this Pentecostal movement is about, experiencing God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, she went to her pastor then, so thrilled to give him the news of what had happened with her, and he was not overjoyed. He ridiculed her, scoffed at her experience, completely rejected it. Her daughter, Hazel, who was 10 at the time, sat through the discussion and never forgot her mother's pained reaction to the pastor's cruel reaction. So they had no option but to leave the church, and that is how Central Assembly started, in Lily and Jim Corum's house. She was 37 at the time. You know, now that we're at the 100th year, people back then look old to us now, but I suspect if we did a survey in this room, the median age might be above 37, I don't know. But she was 37 when this happened. Her husband was 5 years younger. He was 32. They had 3 children. Rachel Sizelove was the older sister. She was some 5 years older than her sister Lily. Well, they began meeting and having prayer meetings in the Corum home. And in 1911, a brother, Frank Lendis, who was seeking the baptism of the Spirit, donated a gospel tent to the group for the summer. It was an old tent, but it was of good size and it suited their purpose. It was a two-pole tent. That is, it had two big poles in the middle with a lot of tent poles around the edges. Some of you have been in those kinds of tents. I know I have. Lily Corum and Amanda Benedict, whom I'll talk about in a few moments, got in their four-wheel buggy driven by Lily's young son, Fred, and who was 11 at the time, and they parked outside Kirby's Saloon on Commercial Street. Now, the reason they did that is Kirby owned the property at Campbell and Calhoun where they wanted to pitch their tent. Kirby gladly gave them permission to pitch the tent at Campbell and Calhoun, and some of the brethren from Arkansas came up and cleared the brush and the branches and other stuff off the property, hauling it away in a horse-driven wagon. They had good meetings. But when the meetings were not in progress, some boys in the neighborhood began to damage the tent and to annoy them and persecute them in the meetings. One of those boys was Finus Dake, who threw rotten eggs into the tent. You perhaps have heard of Dake's annotated Bible. He subsequently, as you realize, got saved. The boys would jerk the ropes of the tent and slide down the canvas. On the last day of their meetings in that summer of 1911, the old gospel tent stood in tatters. About all that was left was the end of the tent that stood over the platform. It was a Sunday morning, and a brother, S.F. Wishart, from Denver, Colorado, had been holding the meetings. He was a cowboy out in Colorado, and he told them that once when he was on a cattle drive, a great electrical storm came up one night. The lightning would jump from horn to horn and play on the horns of the cattle. This is typical of early Pentecostal preaching, which was rich in illustration, color, and exaggeration. He was an old spirit-filled holiness preacher that had been holding meetings with the holiness people on Commercial Street. Well, some of that small band, and by the way, they had no pastor. Lily Corum served as the pastor. The accounts I've read said that mainly she did not have a preaching ministry. She had an encouraging ministry. When there was nobody around she could snag to preach, she would just say, "Well, let's praise the Lord," and that would be her exhortation. But the saints were discouraged at the end of that summer with their tent in tatters. And Brother Wishart said that their tattered tent reminded him of a soldier's parade he had attended in the East. He said that while the people were admiring the soldiers with their bright flags and music, an old tattered flag that had been in many Civil War battles came by, carried by old men, some of whom had been wounded, some were crippled, some on crutches. He said that when the old torn and tattered flag full of bullet holes passed, there arose a great cheer from the crowd, and there was more cheering for it than all the other flags in the parade. So he believed that there was more cheering in heaven for their tattered tent in which they were worshiping God than all the fine sanctuaries in town. Well, they were encouraged. The next morning when they came to take the tent down, they discovered that the boys had already taken it down. But that little band stood there and claimed the property that we are occupying tonight for the Lord. Lily Corum would later write after that tent meeting that the small Pentecostal band followed Brother Wishart into a building on Commercial Street. During that period of time, another person, Sister Bertie Hoy, came into the assembly. Sister Hoy, Lily Corum said, used to jump up in the meetings and say, "I feel like a Jericho march." And she would start singing, "The fight is on," and be off and marching with the rest of us following behind. She did this often over the years, especially if the preaching was flat. So, Pastor Bradford, if we do a Jericho march some Sunday, the church grew steadily but never had a permanent home in those early years. In the fall of 1919, they met in rented quarters on the second floor of the old City Hall on Boonville. The men of the church asked then General Superintendent Ian Bell to preside over a meeting to consider the acquisition of property at Campbell and Calhoun and the construction of new facilities. The meeting began with the church treasurer, Jim Corum, Lily Corum's husband, pointing out to Elder Bell that the current finances would not permit them to undertake such a project. Brother Bell, however, declined to be drawn into a discussion on money and responded instead, "Brother Corum, we'll get to that problem in a moment, but first let's determine what should be included in the building." So they discussed the size of the sanctuary, how many Sunday school rooms were needed, and whether kitchen and offices should be included. And again, the treasurer, Jim Corum, interrupted and said, "Hold on, that costs too much. We can't ever do that. We don't have the money for it." At that time, no one in the church was making over $100 a month. Ian Bell held up his hand and told the treasurer, "We'll get to that later. What we want to find out now is just what we need. What do we believe God wants us to have?" And then Brother Bell went on to state that they had a need for a basement because Central Bible Institute was going to start up in the fall. When the discussion was complete and they had agreed upon what they needed, Ian Bell asked, "Is that everything?" They had gone as far as their vision and resources would take them, and Jim Corum spoke up again and said, "That's going to cost an awful lot of money." By the way, you understand now the historic tension between the church treasurer and the pastor. Not at Central, of course, but I mean other places. Brother Bell turned to the treasurer and said, "We'll take up your problem. Let's go to the one that's got the money." And with that, he slipped down from his chair, got on his knees, and began to pray. And all the men joined him on their knees, and even the treasurer arose from prayer, convinced that God would supply. And indeed, he did. The building went up and was paid for within a year. As Pentecostal people, we always ought to proceed from faith. And I think that aspect of Pentecostal experience is often neglected today. Not that we have presumptuous faith and not that we run off and do foolish things, but if God has put something in our heart, probably it's like the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. We won't have much resources when we start, but we need to kick it in gear and get going. Ian Bell understood that. We always have to learn from our past. Today, the challenges we face are perhaps larger than those faced in the fledgling early days, but the miracles we need are indeed the same as they experienced. With the Spirit enabling and the Lord tarrying, we are on the edge of the greatest evangelism Central Assembly has ever known. We have more resources today than we've ever had, but we do not have enough resources in the flesh to meet the challenge. We must not let the limitations of the seen deter us from seeking the Lord for what is unseen. We need to pray and dream in such a way that the Lord would be pleased with the size of our vision, and a new generation needs the apostolic experience which our forefathers cherished and had. There is no limit to what God will do when His people's hearts are right, when their motives are pure, their faith is daring, and their dependence is wholly on the Lord. Let us pass on a full bucket of apostolic experience to the generations that are following. Secondly, let us pass on a full bucket of apostolic doctrine. When I began coming to the church as a teenager, some persons said to me, "Why are you going to Central Assembly?" You see, there were some churches in town that were far more demonstrative than Central. And Central had the reputation of the church that would be the first to go up in the rapture because the dead in Christ will rise first. But over its history, Central Assembly has remained thoroughly Pentecostal while avoiding the extremes and excesses of much, or I shouldn't say much, but extremes and excesses of many elements of the Pentecostal and charismatic renewal. And this doctrinal stability dates right back to the beginning. In the summer of 1915, Mother Barnes came to hold a tent meeting for the small Springfield Pentecostal church, and afterwards her son-in-law, B.F. Lawrence, was voted in as pastor. In fact, by the fall of 1915, Lawrence was listed as an executive presbyter of the General Council and wrote a weekly column in the Evangel called The Apostolic Faith Restored. These columns were later published into a book from the GPH, which was then located in St. Louis. Lily Corum writes of Pastor Lawrence, In 1917, having leased a lot opposite the courthouse on Center Street, we built a tabernacle for services. Brother Lawrence being away much of the time, we kept our Sunday school going, also our prayer meetings. Evangelists stopped with us occasionally, preaching for us. Then Brother Lawrence got tangled up in the new issue doctrine, he being baptized in the name of Jesus only. Of course, we could not accept this doctrine, so this led to his resignation. In fact, he was not able to rebaptize any of the members of the church. So solid were they committed to apostolic doctrine. Unfortunately, B.F. Lawrence later divorced Mother Barnes' daughter. When the Latter Rain movement was going full force in the 40s and in the 50s, it was people like J. Waswell and Alice Reynolds Flower, E.S. Williams, Ralph Riggs, Frank Boyd, Myra Perlman, W.I. Evans, and many others who provided the doctrinal stability for this church and for the entire movement of the Assemblies of God. In every pulpit since Brother Lawrence has been a pulpit of solid biblical preaching. And I have known all the pastors since Ralph Riggs, and every one of them has been a man of God who has preached God's word. Whether it was James Van Meter or J.L. McQueen or E.E. Krogstad or Philip Wanamaker for 25 years or David Watson or Jim Bradford, along with the host of missionaries, evangelists, Bible teachers that have trekked through Central Assembly, this church has benefited from the richest ministry of the Pentecostal movement for the last century. I once remember Brother Zimmerman saying during the height of some of the excesses that were hitting the church in a number of decades ago, he said, "The work of the Holy Spirit is like a river within banks. The banks are the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit moves within the banks. When the river overflows the banks, there is disaster. The river must stay within the banks." And the solidity of this church from generation to generation is has been anchored to the word, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are some churches which are word only and not experienced. There are other churches which are experience oriented but not word based. God has richly graced this church with a beautiful combination and balance of experience in the Spirit and adherence to God's eternal, unchanging word. It is our responsibility to pass on a full bucket of apostolic doctrine. And then third, I challenge us on this 100th anniversary to pass on a full bucket of apostolic mission. Central Assembly has produced generations of ministers, missionaries, evangelists, and dedicated lay people. Dr. Calvin Holsinger sent me earlier this week a list of some of the kinds of persons that Central Assembly has helped to spiritually form: educators, university professors, healthcare doctors and nurses and hospital administrators, workers in business, people serving in government, clergy and missionaries, talented people in the arts, music, writers, architects, engineers, members of city, county, government, a governor, state legislators, creative people for the media, lawyers, members of the courts, members of armed forces and fire and police protectors, and thousands of good citizens and fine neighbors and reliable Americans. To sum it up, what is true of you and of Central Assembly is reflected by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians when he says, "The Lord's message rang out from you." This church has been at the vortex of the mission of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At the very base of this, there is an almost forgotten saint. She was not a pastor. She arrived in Springfield in 1911 when she was 60 years of age. Her name was Amanda Benedict. She was a well-educated woman from New York and had conducted a rescue home for girls in Chicago and had also worked at a faith home for girls in Iowa. Shortly after arriving in Springfield, she met Lily Corum, who was then 41 years old. Pentecostal work was at that point 4 years of age in Springfield. Lily Corum wrote of her friend Amanda Benedict, when she prayed, "So wonderful was her communion with God that I marveled that she had not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. She appeared as one that talked face to face with the Lord, as did Moses." The younger woman, Lily Corum, shared her testimony of the baptism in the Spirit with Amanda Benedict, and Amanda one day announced to Lily, "The Lord has said to me that he will baptize me in the Spirit next Sunday," and he did. It was Lily and Amanda Benedict who had gone to Kirby to ask for, at his saloon, to erect a tent here on this site. They were a small group who believed in prayer and fasting, and Sister Benedict would fast and pray for days on end. And in those early years, somewhere around 1911, 1912, the Lord laid it on her heart to fast and pray for Springfield for a year, eating only bread and water for all that year. Fred Corum, who was at that time 11 years of age, writes that he could remember as a boy being at her house many times, and while they ate their meals, Sister Benedict would only have a piece of bread and a glass of water. She made no open show of it, but she would not compromise either. And for over a year, she was on her face before God, pleading the promises and ministering in the Spirit for the city of Springfield and for its Pentecostal churches. She was a woman on a mission. Her friend Lily Corum would write of Sister Benedict, and you have to here understand a little bit of Napoleonic history, but between Napoleon and his desire to conquer the world lay the Alps Mountains. And Sister Benedict would often say to her friend Lily Corum, "Many times I have heard her say, like Napoleon, 'There shall be no Alps.'" It was Sister Benedict's tremendous burden that God would make Springfield a center from which his blessings would flow to the end of the earth, that many believe in the early days that Central Assembly, Central Bible College, and the Gospel Publishing House were largely the result of her fervent, effectual prayers. When she died in 1925 at the age of 74, she was living then away from Springfield, her body was brought back to Springfield for burial, and her funeral was held at Central. Pastor D.W. Kerr gave the CBI students opportunity to testify, and the report was that a holy hush prevailed over the people as one by one, old-time friends and students of Central Bible Institute spoke of what her life had meant to them. It had been such an inspiration, such an example of indomitable courage, of prevailing prayer. Mention was made of her all-night prayers, of how that when others fell asleep, she held on till dawn. Mention was made of the old tent that had stood on the spot where the assembly was cradled, and how there were a few bound by a chain of love that never broke. Some spoke of how the branches of the Springfield work now reach practically the whole earth, and God alone knows how much of that success was traceable to her prayers. The last letter that Amanda Benedict wrote to her friend Lily Corum from Aurora, Missouri on April the 14th, 1925 said, quote, "Pray, fight, hold till hell gives way, till the real power, the power of his might, of our real God, shall fall with such invincible force that sin shall go down before it, and that the Christ that saves from sin shall be lifted up, that bodies may be healed and devils cast out. Keep praying for the preachers. We must put up a resolute winning fight on their behalf. Our fighting force is small, but it's gaining ground. Every forward step is hotly contended, but our flag is flying. Our bugle is sounding an advance to our forces, a retreat to the foe, and my heart cried out incessantly during last night's meeting, 'Take us over the top, Lord, take us over the top.'" That's a person on a mission, Pentecostal mission. Well, I'll come back to Amanda in just a moment, but one more story and then I'll conclude. It was in the middle of August 1913 that Rachel Sizelove and her husband Josie returned to Springfield for a visit. It was 8 months before the convening of the General Council in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Rachel and Josie spent several months here and preached, and many were saved and received the baptism in the Spirit. Fred Corum, who later became the lawyer, was then 13 years of age, and he recounts this incident. One afternoon, we were sitting in the dining room, eating our afternoon meal when Aunt Rachel came in. We thought she had been asleep in the front bedroom. When she came through the living room into the dining room, there was a holy glow upon her countenance. I knew that she had been at the throne of God. You could see it on her face. And Rachel said, I've been in the presence of the Lord, and I saw the Lord sounding a bugle for the angels of heaven to go and do battle for the city of Springfield. She saw the angels come down and battle and conquer. And the Lord spoke and said, I'm going to do a work in Springfield that will astonish the world. In her own words, Rachel Sy's love would describe that event this way. In the year 1913, the Lord permitted me to return again to Springfield. By this time, there was a good-sized assembly of baptized saints. One afternoon, I was alone in the room of my sister's home, and I was carried away in the Spirit, and the Lord gave me a vision. There appeared before me a beautiful, bubbling, sparkling fountain in the heart of the city of Springfield. It sprang up gradually but irresistibly and began to flow toward the east and toward the west, toward the north and toward the south, and kept flowing until the whole land was deluged with water. She said, I know God is going to do a mighty work that will issue forth from this city and will astound the world. Fred Corum says, as we sat around the dinner table, we knew it was God and that something wonderful was going to happen. I was only 13 at the time, but I will never forget the wonderful presence of God in our home, the awesome wonder and great joy which we all sensed. We had heard the bugle call. Looking back from the present perspective, Fred Corum writes in 1982, some 70 years later, quote, I believe the reason why we had such a difficult time getting a church started and a work established in Springfield was because in the spiritual realm, the powers of darkness hovered over the city like nowhere else in the surrounding area. Perhaps they perceived that God was going to do a wonderful work and they were marshaling together in a supreme effort to hold the city. But God's bugle had sounded in advance. The Lord was leading a mighty army forward. The saints had taken authority over the spiritual forces of wickedness and we were going over the top. That kind of indomitable spirit is reflected in our missionary family throughout the world today that is serving the Lord in places where there are only handfuls of believers, but they have also heard the bugle call because they are on an apostolic mission. And we are their prayer and support team. And we are on the apostolic mission as we seek to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to our own Jerusalem and Samaria. My challenge tonight is, let's pass on a full bucket of apostolic experience, apostolic doctrine, and apostolic mission. And this final word, Amanda Benedict, who fasted on bread and water for a year and was single, would often go to pray in the late night hours under a group of trees in the approximate area where I am now standing. I only found this out today. And it was a very moving experience because years after I had personally stood on this spot and preached instead of prayed, I'm embarrassed to admit. Her battles in prayer under the trees on this spot of the stage where it is now were intense and ongoing. She had seen a vision of storm clouds over Springfield, and she had spent hours pleading the promises and praying in the Spirit for Springfield and the Pentecostal movement. In researching the history of Central Assembly for the 100th anniversary, Glenn Gore, who is the assistant archivist in the Flower Pentecostal Heritage Center, located her grave at East Lawn Cemetery out on Pythian, near Pythian and Chestnut Traffic Way, about 3 miles east of here. I went out with Glenn yesterday and stood on the spot. Where she is buried is an unmarked grave. All these years since 1925, her grave has not been marked, but her prayers have marked this assembly and marked the work of God worldwide. And to culminate my message tonight, I'm going to ask Pastor to come, and we would like to do something very special as a commemorative moment on this 100th anniversary, because from the red granite of the country of India, a very durable granite, we have prepared this gravestone for Amanda Benedict. It reads, it has praying hands at the top, and it reads, Amanda E. Benedict, August 15, 1851, April 25, 1925, she prayed and fasted for the city of Springfield, and on the back, just the name Benedict and the quote, pray, fight, hold, that Christ be lifted up, Amanda Benedict. And then the quote from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. May God in the second century raise up a generation who will know the kind of experience, doctrine, and mission that Amanda Benedict, Lily Corum, and the early saints knew that brought this church into existence.